A little boy by the name of Mike wrote this letter to God. Dear God, what is it like when you die? Nobody will tell me. I just want to know. I don't want to do it. Your friend Mike. Can you relate to that? Mike is a lot like many of us in that we are curious about what heaven will be like. We're just not curious enough to want to go there anytime soon. Why is that? Why is it that we tend not to really look forward to heaven? I think it's probably because for most of us, we just don't know that much about it. It's very, very unknown to us. I mean, what is known to us is life on earth, which we'll admit is far from perfect, but at least it's familiar. And the thought of leaving everything we know and everyone we love behind and stepping into the fog and into a life that we know almost nothing about except for the fact that it's going to last forever, well, that's actually kind of frightening, isn't it? We know we're going to have to do it someday, but we do our best to push that thought out of our mind and just go on living as if we're never going to die. And to whatever extent we live in denial about death, we find the book of Revelation irrelevant. Because the core message of this book is that life after death is way better for those who follow Jesus than life before death is for those who don't follow Jesus. See, every single one of us has a choice. We have to make this choice on whether or not we're going to pursue comfort and pleasure in this life, regardless of the eternal consequences, or we're going to pursue comfort and pleasure in the next life, regardless of the temporary consequences. And there's no way that we can live wholeheartedly for eternity in a world that rewards those who live for the here and now unless we have a compelling vision of the incomparable awesomeness of heaven. And maybe that's why the last thing the Apostle John saw in his revelation of the future was heaven itself. For 20 chapters, it's just been, you know, drilled into him, it's been drilled into us, that it's worth it to follow Jesus Christ, no matter how hostile to Christ this world becomes. And now, finally, in chapter 21, we get to see why. 1 Corinthians 2 says that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. And this is that revelation. Look at verse 1 of chapter 21. John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." Okay, we have to stop and say, when did that happen? When is it? He's talking about sometime in the future when this earth will have passed away. When did it happen? Well, if you go back and look at verse 11 of chapter 20, you'll see that that happened on the day of judgment. We talked about it last week. Remember, in the future, after Jesus reigns over this earth, He's going to come back to the earth, He's going to reign for 1,000 years, and then there's going to be a day of judgment. Everybody's going to stand before that great white throne. And on that day, the earth and the heavens fled from His presence, verse 11 of chapter 20 says. And there are other passages of Scripture that describe the end of the world as we know it in equally dramatic ways. Psalm 102 says that the heavens and the earth will wear out like a garment, and God will replace them like a parent changes a child's clothing. Isaiah 34 says that the stars will fall from heaven like withered leaves, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. 2 Peter 3 says that it will be a roaring fire that melts everything in the universe. But however it happens, the reason why it will happen is because everything in the universe that has been tainted by sin must be restored to like new condition. Romans 8 says that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth, and that it is waiting to be liberated from its bondage to decay. Basically, when Jesus came to this earth, what he did was to reverse that curse, that process of decay that everything is undergoing. And first, he liberated our hearts. Next, we've learned from Revelation, he's going to liberate our bodies. And ultimately, he's actually going to liberate this entire planet. And we don't know exactly how it's going to look different than it does now, except the end of verse 1 says that there will no longer be any sea. Which makes, like, boat lovers say, I don't know if I really want to go there then, because I really love the ocean. And before you know, freak out about that, just remember that back in chapter 13, John had seen the beast, the Antichrist, coming up out of the sea. The sea in the book of Revelation is really the realm of evil, symbolically. And so this just may be a way of saying that the new earth will be free from everything that is evil. But what will make planet Earth really different is not what is missing from it, but what is added to it. Look at verse 2. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. New Jerusalem coming down out of the sky. What is that? Well, it's the capital city of heaven, which in the book of Hebrews, heaven is described as the country that we are now citizens of. As Christians, we are aliens and strangers in this world, but when we die, we will go to our true homeland, which is heaven. We don't know exactly where heaven is right now, except the scripture describes it as being up there. One of my favorite songs about heaven is called Somewhere Beyond the Moon. That's where heaven is right now. It's somewhere beyond the moon, and that's where we will be. Between the time of our physical death and the return of Christ. If we die before Jesus comes back, we will go to heaven. And then when Jesus returns to this earth, we will return with him. And after we are reunited with our glorified bodies, we talked about that last week, we're going to live on this earth for 1,000 years. So we're going to go up, then we're going to come back down. And when that new heaven is created, are we going to go back up again? Well, no, actually, it's going to come down. The new heaven is going to come down. Heaven and earth will merge. They're going to become two layers of the same place connected by the new Jerusalem. You want to take a tour of the capital city? Look at verse 9. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. What John called jasper, we would probably call a diamond. Back in chapter 4, John said that God himself had the appearance of jasper. So heaven's capital city will reflect the brilliance of God himself. It will be blindingly bright. Verse 12, it had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, 3 on the west. Which doesn't mean a lot to us, but you have to remember that John, the Apostle John, who wrote this, was Jewish. And much of what was revealed to him in this book renewed his hope in the fulfillment of God's promises to the nation of Israel. See, God has promised the believing remnant of Israel that they still have a glorious future. And the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on these 12 gates of the New Jerusalem, it's a way of reassuring John that God has not abandoned his original chosen people, that he keeps every promise he has ever made. There's nowhere that you can go in the scriptures in the Old Testament and say, well, God did promise that to them, but he changed his mind. No, if he promised it, he will fulfill it. That's God's character. And yet, through faith in Jesus, people from every nation, not just Israel, but every nation, we've all been grafted into Israel. As members of Christ's church, we have become fellow citizens with God's chosen people. Which is why, verse 14, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So first there were the 12 tribes. Now there are the 12 apostles, the charter members of the church. In Ephesians 2, it says that God's household is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Okay, how big will New Jerusalem be? Verse 15, the angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and high as it is long. 12,000 stadia, that converts to about 1,400 miles. You know how big a 1,400 mile by 1,400 mile square is? 1,400 miles is the distance between here and Disney World, between here and Minneapolis. So if these dimensions happen to be literal, the New Jerusalem will be roughly half the size of the continental United States, and it will be as tall as it is wide and long. It will be a three-dimensional city in the shape of a perfect cube. Think for a minute about ancient Jerusalem. The highest point in that city was where the temple was built. And the temple was the place where people could go and meet with God. It's where God promised to localize his presence. And where was the epicenter of God's presence in the temple? Well, it was in a room right in the center of it all that was called the Holy of Holies. To go through different stages to get that close to God. And do you have any idea what the size of that room? It was 30 feet long, 30 feet wide, 30 feet high. So it was in the shape of a perfect cube, just like the New Jerusalem will be. So where will the Holy of Holies be in the future? It will be everywhere in that capital city. The entire city, 1.7 billion cubic miles, it will all be filled with the glory of God. So the dimensions of the city and the brightness of the city are just two of the many symbolic ways in which this passage emphasizes what makes the new heaven and the new earth so incredible. The best thing about it is that it will be a place of unhindered intimacy with God. It's really what all of this is talking about. We'll never feel distant from God again. Because no matter where we go, God will be there in all of his fullness. In Psalm 16, David says to God, "You will fill me with joy in your presence." The presence of God is where there is fullness of joy. And the outstanding characteristic of the New Jerusalem, of where we're going to live forever, is that it will be a place that is filled with God, which is why we will be filled with joy. Verse 17, the angel measured the wall using human measurement, and it was 144 cubits thick, 216 feet, 72 yards. Why does John mention the thickness of the city wall? Well, I think it's probably for the same reason that he mentioned the absence of the sea. He wanted to emphasize to Christians who were living in a very unsafe world that the new heaven and the new earth will be a place of absolute safety. No enemy will ever penetrate the walls of the New Jerusalem. Whatever threats that we face in this world, because of the evil that is so prevalent here, will one day be gone forever. There will be no demons. There will be no evil people. There will be no sinful nature. We'll never have to lock our doors again. We'll never have to protect our kids from predators again. The Lord will keep us safe. Verse 18. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, crystal clear. The second, sapphire, deep blue. The third, agate, sky blue. The fourth, emerald green. The fifth, onyx, layers of red and white. The sixth, ruby red. The seventh, chrysolite, transparent yellow. The eighth, beryl, sea green. The ninth, topaz, yellow. The tenth, turquoise. The 11th, jacinth, a bluish purple. And the 12th, amethyst, bright purple. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. My question is, if the pearls are that big, how much bigger are the oysters? The great street, or the main street of the city, was of gold, as pure as transparent glass. Okay, what's the point of describing the construction materials that will be used to build this new Jerusalem? I mean, obviously John's trying to describe how beautiful it's going to be. But I think he might also be hinting at the luxury of the life that Christ followers are looking forward to. And he's saying to us that that luxury, that eternal luxury that we are going to enjoy, will far exceed the luxury that Antichrist followers experience in this world. Remember back in chapters 17 and 18, we saw that the way to get the most comfortable and pleasurable earthly life is not by following Jesus. It's by worshiping the Antichrist. But it raises the question, would you rather have a luxurious dot or a luxurious line? No earthly opulence can compare to the extravagance of the New Jerusalem. Pearls, they were the most precious stone in the ancient world. But in the world to come, they will be used in the place of wood. Precious gems will replace concrete. Gold will replace asphalt. It will be gloriously extravagant. We will be wealthy beyond measure, more comfortable than we can imagine. We will experience pleasure that money can't buy. Verse 22, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb, Jesus, is its lamp. That's why I say that it will be a place of glorious extravagance. It's because the glory of God will illuminate that cube. It will shine through it. It will reflect off of it. Verse 24, the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. Well, who will the kings of the earth be? Well, maybe you'll be one. Maybe I'll be one. Because we're going to be reigning with Christ. And the greater our faithfulness now, the greater our responsibilities later. Verse 25, on no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. No night. It'll be like a youth overnighter. No sleep at all. It's going to be way too much to do, and all of us are going to have teenager-like glorified bodies with which to do it all. Verse 26, the glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. The word nations is the same word that Jesus used when he said, go and make disciples of all nations. It's a word that was used in Revelation 5 where angels sing to Jesus, with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. It's a word that's used in Revelation 7 where a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language worship God around his throne. So in the new heaven and new earth, We will not lose our national identity. How many of you saw the opening ceremonies of the Winter Olympics? Now, isn't it a great thing to see, just for that moment in time, all the different nations represented by those athletes that are coming out of that tunnel, and they're together there in that place. There's nobody fighting. Everybody's getting along. Everybody's full of happiness, you know. They're all together in one place, and it's like you go, wow, that's the way the world should be. Not with all the distinctions gone, but with all that diversity and harmony in the midst of it. Well, a day is coming when that's the way it will be forever. We'll still have that diversity, but it will be harmonious diversity, because what draws all those people together is not a love of sport, but a common love of Jesus. We will all of us together be worshiping Him in harmonious diversity. Now, for the most part, we've been looking at this new Jerusalem from the outside. Let's go inside, chapter 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. John knew exactly what the water of life symbolized, because he had written in his gospel what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman: everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So the water in this image that John sees symbolizes eternal life, life without limits. And so does what John sees next in the middle of verse 2. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. Where have we seen the tree of life before? It was in the Garden of Eden. Remember, there were two trees in the middle of the garden. There was the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God told Adam, if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And what happened when Adam and Eve ate that forbidden fruit? They were banished from the Garden of Eden. God put an angel with a flaming sword in front of the tree of life so that they could not eat from it. The wages of sin was death. It was true for Adam and Eve. It's true for us. But the new heaven and the new earth will be a new Garden of Eden. It will be a place of limitless life. We'll drink from the river of life. We will eat from the tree of life. Isaiah 25 says that God will swallow up death forever. There will be no cemeteries on the new earth. We will attend no funerals, because nobody will ever die again. That's the way God originally intended it. And when He restores all things, that's the way it's going to be. And we who follow Christ will be there. Not only will we live forever, we will live forever in perfect health. How does that sound? Perfect health. Notice the last part of verse 2. And the leaves of the tree of life are for the healing of the nations. So whatever health problems you have now, you will not have then. In the new heaven and the new earth, you will not need a medicine cabinet, because there will be no medicine. There will be no heart disease. There will be no cancer. There will be no diabetes, no Alzheimer's. There will be no hospitals. There will be no need for debates about Obamacare. We won't need an Affordable Care Act, because everybody's going to be in perfect health. Verse 3, no longer will there be any curse. So no disease, no decay, no death. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. That word serve could also be translated worship. His servants will worship Him. Chapter 7, verse 15 says that we will be before the throne of God, and we will worship Him day and night. and it will be unrestrained worship. Because, verse 4, we will see His face and His name will be on our foreheads. In heaven, we will no longer be distracted in worship. We'll be in God's immediate and unveiled presence. We will be engrossed in His glory. Have you ever had a time in worship when you lost self-consciousness? That's hard for some people, especially people like me, to even imagine that, because we always are aware of what's going on around us and like, what are people thinking of me as I'm worshiping God? But are there times when you kind of break out of that and you find yourself just completely engrossed in who God is? No concern at all about what everybody else is thinking. But you experience that fullness of joy that comes from being in the presence of God. If you've ever even had a taste of that, it's nothing compared to what it will be like in heaven. Every worship service will be like that. In fact, there's only going to be one worship service that will never end. Which, by the way, does not mean that there won't be anything else for us to do. Worship pastors like Joe, they go, oh yeah, that's what heaven is. It's one endless worship service. And some of us, the rest of us go, great, anything else? Yeah, there's a lot of other stuff that's going on. One of the things that we're going to experience in heaven is fulfilling work. Jot that down, fulfilling work. We will serve the Lord. In fact, verse 5 says that we will reign forever and ever. Somehow, like Adam and Eve did, we will rule over the new Garden of Eden. We will help God take care of the new heaven and the new earth. And whatever your job is in heaven, it will never be boring or exhausting. Nobody's going to have a dead-end job. Nobody's going to have a lousy boss. All of the work that we do will be deeply satisfying to us. Does all this that I've been talking about sound too good to be true? It's not. Verse 6, the angel said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God who inspires the prophets, sent His angel to show His servants the things that must soon take place. Soon. How soon? We don't know. Except to say that on the timeline of eternity, it will be very soon. And when we are in the new heaven and the new earth, we will be amazed at how short this life was and how light and momentary our troubles were compared to the eternal glory that we will have just begun to enjoy. Now, a lot of what we've been seeing in the New Jerusalem, John actually heard about before he saw it. But the words are so sweet that I just had to save them until last. Look at chapter 21, verse 3, where John's vision begins with narration from heaven. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and He will dwell with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. So add to your list of the amenities of the new heaven and the new earth one more characteristic. It will be a place of indescribable happiness. Isaiah 35 says that those who enter the New Jerusalem will do so with singing, and everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Just imagine, no more tears, no more pain, no more grieving. The hand of God Himself will wipe every tear from our eyes, and He will fill us with eternal pleasures at His right hand, Psalm 16 says. Too good to be true? No. Verse 5, He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. This is not a pipe dream. It's a promise. And God keeps every promise. Verse 6, he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. In other words, if I say it's going to happen, it's as good as done. Now I know that despite all that God has revealed to us about the new heaven and new earth, some of us still have a hard time being attracted to it because we are still afraid of what we're going to have to leave behind. There's a great response to that very understandable fear in the book Miracles by C.S. Lewis. He writes this, I think our present outlook might be like that of a small boy who, on being told that the sexual act was the highest bodily pleasure, should immediately ask whether you ate chocolates at the same time. On receiving the answer no, he might regard absence of chocolates as the chief characteristic of sexuality. In vain, you would tell him that the reason why lovers don't bother about chocolates is that they have something better to think of. The boy knows chocolate. He does not know the positive thing that excludes it. See, we know life on this earth. And so we have a hard time imagining that life on the new earth could really be good without all of the things that we enjoy now. But can you trust that whatever good things we won't be able to take with us from here to there will be replaced by things that are infinitely better? Knowing what you know about God, can you trust Him for that? Here's the most important question of all. How do you get in to the new heaven and the new earth? I mean, what does a person have to do to live forever in that incredible place? The answer is given to us in the middle of verse 6 in chapter 21. So it's Revelation 21, 6. And this is just a mind blower. Look at what God says. He says, to the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Now, what's the water of life? Life without limits. It's life that never ends. And did you see those words right there in the middle of that verse, without cost? Now, some of us already know this, and so we go, yeah, I know. It doesn't even shake us up at all. But there are so many of us who say, what do I have to do to earn my way into heaven? And this verse says, nothing. It's free. Ephesians 2 says it this way, that it is by grace, which is God's undeserved kindness. It is by His grace that we are saved. Saved from what? Saved from death. It is by grace that we are saved through faith. I said we have to do nothing. By that I meant we do nothing to earn salvation and eternal life. But we really do have to do something. We have to accept the gift. And the way that we accept the gift is through faith. Faith is just the noun form of the verb believe. We are saved. We are given the gift of eternal life when we believe in Jesus Christ, when we believe that He died on a cross for our sins and that He rose from the dead. And the Word of God says this salvation is not from ourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not by good works so that no one can boast. Eternal life in the new heaven and the new earth is given without cost to everyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ. I'm going to say that one more time because if you miss everything else from the time you started going to the church until the day you die, this is the one thing you don't want to miss. Eternal life is given freely to everyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, this passage goes on to clarify what real faith looks like, because We want to make sure that we have the real thing. God cares very deeply that we don't think we have faith when we really don't. And so he shows us what it really looks like. He tells us, first of all, that true faith is courageous faith. It's courageous faith. And by that I mean that it endures in the face of opposition. Throughout the book of Revelation, true believers are called overcomers or victorious ones. And one last time, he stresses this aspect of faith in verse 7. Those who are victorious will inherit all this. And I will be their God and they will be my children. Okay, so what do we have to be victorious over? What exactly do we have to overcome? We have to overcome the pressure to disassociate ourselves from Jesus when following him becomes unpopular or uncomfortable. And it's really what this whole book is all about. It's saying following Jesus is a free gift that God offers you, but it's going to cost you something in terms of how others react to you. And you have to be willing to pay that price. In Matthew 13, Jesus said that there are those who receive his word immediately with joy, but when trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. And then in both Matthew 10 and Matthew 24, Jesus said, he who stands firm to the end will be saved. That's why verse 8 includes the cowardly among those whose place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. It's because true believers do not fall away when trouble or persecution comes because of their loyalty to Jesus. They follow him courageously to the end. So before you put your faith in Christ, you just need to know this. It's a lifetime commitment. And it may seem like something that's easy to do today, but it's not always going to be easy to maintain that loyalty to Jesus. Got to be all in. And secondly, true faith is transforming faith. That means that it inevitably will impact the way that you live. Look again at verse 8. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Essentially, this is a list of sins that will be very common in the end times. People will be too cowardly to side with Christ in an antichrist world. They will persist in unbelief despite the many opportunities that God will give them to put their faith in Christ. They will be vile, or literally they will be abominable, in that they will bow to the abomination that causes desolation. That's the term that Jesus gave to describe the idol of the Antichrist. They'll be murderers. They will participate in the extermination of Christ's followers. They will be sexually immoral. They will indulge in sensual gratification with no regard for God's boundaries. They will be idolaters, worshiping created things rather than the Creator. And they will be liars, just like the devil and the Antichrist and the false prophet. And those whose lives are characterized by these things discredit any profession of faith in Jesus, because true faith results in transformation. See, when we put our faith in Christ, yes, it's a free gift that God gives us, but that gift is the Holy Spirit of Christ who comes to live inside of us. Like a seed that is planted in the ground, it produces fruit. It's inevitable. That's why John says in verse 27, nothing impure will ever enter the New Jerusalem, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We talked about the Lamb's Book of Life last week. Is your name written in it? Well, it is if you have genuine faith in Jesus. And if you have genuine faith in Jesus, the book of deeds that Jesus will open on the day of judgment will undoubtedly reflect the transformation that your faith has made in your behavior. Now, I said something similar to that last week as we were talking about those different books that will be open on the day of judgment. And a friend of mine said, well, you know, when you said that we'll be judged not just by the book of life, but also by the books of deeds, I could hardly listen to anything you said after that. I thought, well, you know, how can that be? How can God judge Christians on the basis of deeds? He said, I thought about the thief on the cross. What would happen to him? Because Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise, but the guy hadn't lived a righteous life. And I was so glad that he asked that question because, first of all, it gave me a chance to reaffirm to him that I really believe that it is a gift, that we're not saved on the basis of our works, not by works. And so when the thief on the cross put his faith in Jesus at the last moment of his life, his whole past was wiped clean. That's what happens to us when we believe in Christ. But it also changes our future. Now, in the case of the thief on the cross, there wasn't much time. The seed was put in him, no time for the fruit to grow because he was dead, you know, an hour later. But for those of us who put our faith in Christ who do have time afterward, the fruit will come. Naturally, it will come. That's just what happens over time for somebody who truly has the Spirit of Christ living in them. So does that make sense? God's not going to judge you on the basis of your life before faith, but your life since faith will be consistent with the fact that you really did put your faith in Jesus and received his Spirit into your life. You don't have to be afraid of him opening up two books because they're both going to confirm that you belong to him. So the real critical question is, have you ever received the gift of forgiveness and eternal life through faith in Jesus? Have you put your trust in him? Has there ever been a point in time where you said, I am done trusting in myself, thinking that I'm good enough to make it to heaven on my own? I'm done with that. I'll never make it that way. I renounce self-confidence, and instead I put all of my trust in the righteousness of Jesus. I humble myself and I accept that gift because I need it. Have you done that? Now let's not get all the way through the book of Revelation without making sure that every one of us here is in that book of life. You say, I'm there. I'm already there. Okay, then this is the time to recommit yourself to overcoming anything that would ever pull you away from Jesus. You have to remember that you must align yourself with Jesus Christ to the end to receive all that God has promised to those who love him. And that end is coming soon. The dot is almost over. The line is almost here. So never, ever stop living for the line. Let's pray. With our attitude of prayer right now, I just want to invite anybody here who's never before said, Jesus, I trust in you to get me to heaven. Just tell him that. You pray that prayer, just a way of you kind of expressing that faith that the Bible says it takes to get into heaven. It come into my life and cleanse me from my past. Put your Spirit in me and change me into the person you want me to be. Thank you so much, Lord, that you who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. We trust you for that, and we recommit ourselves to doing our part, to continuing to courageously follow you, no matter what it costs us to do that. Lord, give us a fresh infusion of boldness. And help us in every way to be faithful to you until we see you face to face, so that we can step off of this dot onto the line with great confidence and anticipation of all the good things that you have in store for us. In Jesus' name, amen.